Amen. Well, it's been wonderful to sing these songs, just worshiping God for the wonderful gift of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it ought to be indeed, as we think about the cross, something that humbles us, as we think about the price that was paid for our sin, also something that gives us great joy to think that God should love us so much that he sent his only begotten Son. Just to mention to you, with regards to the offering today, I know the announcement was made, the offering proceeds today are going towards the Baptist Union Missions Department. It's going to particularly support the Moller family up in Malawi, busy with the Bible translation work there into the language of the Yayo people. So any financial contributions you put into the box in the foyer as you leave, or if you want to EFT and just reference it, BU for Baptist Union, BU Easter Appeal, that money will go towards the missions work that the BU does. So please do remember that, and we are thrilled that we can just support mission work in this way. Well, this morning, the topic that I want us to think through is the uniqueness of Jesus' death. You can ask the question, well, what happened at the cross of Calvary where Jesus died? Was the death of Jesus just a sad fact of history like so many other tragic deaths today? Jesus was in the prime of his life, 33 years of age. We know about those who have died relatively young, perhaps a young man or woman murdered, another killed in a car accident, perhaps someone else contracting or having some incurable disease that leads to the end of their life. And we sadden that people so young with so much to offer can come to such a tragic end. But does Jesus' death fall into such a tragic category? And the answer is no. It was unique in the sense that no death was and ever will be like it. Of course, in one sense, Jesus' death was the same as any other. There came a moment when his heart stopped beating, when his blood stopped flowing, his spirit left his body. Yet his death was not an accident in history. It was the very center of God's plan for our salvation from sin and death. And in this sense, it is utterly unique. There was none other like it. So this morning, I want us to consider then the uniqueness of Jesus' death a little more closely. And I want to focus our attention on 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3 to 4. I will be going to a number of different scriptures this morning, but this will be sort of the platform that we will use to speak on the subject. And then on Sunday, we will consider the second part of this text in verse 4, that he was raised on the third day. But let me read 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1 to verse 4. The Apostle Paul writes, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures." Well, here Paul summarizes the gospel for us. It consists of both Jesus' death as well as his resurrection. And this is the good news. We need both of these great facts for it to be so. That on the one hand, Jesus died for our sins, and secondly, that he rose again from the dead. As we think about the whole chapter, Paul is writing to the Corinthian church, and he's defending the great doctrine of Christ's resurrection from the dead. And he's pointing forward to that great day when he will return, and we too will rise with new glorified bodies. But I want to just focus our attention upon these two verses in verse 3 and 4, with our focus this morning on verse 3. And I want us to ask this question: how is Christ's death unique? Well, firstly, it is unique in the fulfillment of Scripture. Notice in verse 3, Paul says that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. So Scripture has to do with the sacred writing that God has given through the prophets and the apostles. Of course, both the Old Testament and the New Testament. But here Paul is no doubt emphasizing the fulfillment of Old Testament Scripture. Christ's death was prophesied about in many ways, many texts in the Old Testament. And these were written hundreds of years before the birth of Christ. So what I want us to do is to see how this really helps us understand that Christ's death was part of God's sovereign plan in order to save us from sin. The Apostle Peter, on the day of Pentecost, he knew this, even though he pointed to the Jews before him and told them that they had killed the Messiah with their wicked acts. He says this Jesus, in Acts 2 verse 23, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. So the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. So Jesus' death then was not a tragedy at all. God had spoken about it throughout history from the fall of man, Genesis 3 verse 15 and on. But let's just think about some of these Old Testament scriptures that have been fulfilled in the death of Christ. Now you'll have to also keep your finger open at Matthew chapter 27. There's a couple of texts I want to highlight there and then go back to the Old Testament to show you how it's fulfilled. But we think first of all of his betrayal. In Matthew 27 and verse 9 to 10, this is speaking of Judas' betrayal of Jesus. Then was fulfilled what had been spoken by the prophet Jeremiah, saying, "And they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him on whom a price had been set by some of the sons of Israel, and they gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord directed me." And you can go see that written in Zechariah chapter 11 verse 13. Which prophesied the exact amount of money for which Jesus would be betrayed, as well as what it would be used for, the potter's field. And so we see incredible accuracy with regards to his betrayal. And then what about his silence before his accusers? In Matthew 27 and verse 12 to 14, we read, "But when he was accused by the chief priests and elders, he gave no answer. Then Pilate said to him, 'Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?' But he gave him no answer, not even to a single charge, so that the governor was greatly amazed." Pilate is stunned. He knows that these charges against him are all false, that it's out of envy that these priests have come together to accuse Jesus. But there is Jesus. He's standing silent. He's willing to receive condemnation and die. He's saying nothing. Now, when you are falsely accused, it's difficult to keep quiet, isn't it? I'm sure you don't. You feel you cannot. You know a great injustice has been done. You must speak. You need to defend yourself. But despite all the lies spoken against Jesus, he refuses to speak and defend himself. And why? Well, because he's standing in our place, ready and willing to be condemned that we might live. And where is this fulfilled in the Old Testament? Well, that great chapter in Isaiah 53. It says there in verse 7, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth." This is the fourth servant song in Isaiah. There's four of them, beginning from Isaiah 42. I refer to one other as we go along. But in this servant song, pointing forward to Christ, it tells us that he would be silent before those who would kill him. We see also his unjust condemnation spoken about in Old Testament scripture that is now fulfilled in his death. In Matthew 27 and verse 23 to 24, Pilate says to the people, and he said, "Why, what evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Let him be crucified." So when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, he took water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, "I'm innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves." Let's go back to Isaiah 53. And you can see in verse 8, "By oppression and judgment," and that word oppression could also be translated from prison and judgment, "he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people." So he is unjustly accused and put to death. If a judge finds a person innocent, it is only right that he pronounces him not guilty, that he frees him. But Pilate did not do this. He was too afraid. So he hands Jesus over, an innocent man, to be crucified. And so we see Isaiah 53 verse 8 being fulfilled in this. We can also see in the fourth place that his brutal disfigurement at the hands of his torturers was prophesied in the Old Testament. You read of what they did to him in Matthew 27, verse 26 to verse 30. Then he released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters. They gathered the whole battalion before him. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and put a reed in his hand. And kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they spit on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe and put his own clothes on him and led him away to crucify him. He was brutally tortured. The scourging, you might know, the Romans had this whip with a whole bunch of leather thongs in which they would weave together bone and pieces of iron, and as they brought that down on Jesus' back, it would have torn it to shreds. They struck him on the head. They hit him and beat him, so his face must have been all swollen and bruised, and there was spit running down him, and a crown of thorns being pressed deep into his head. He was hardly recognizable. Now, this is spoken about in the servant songs of Isaiah. If you look at the third servant song in Isaiah chapter 50 and verse 6, he says, "I gave my back to those who strike, and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting." So too in Isaiah 52 and verse 14, "As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance." He was brutally disfigured in that torturing that took place. But then think too of how his crucifixion was a fulfillment of prophecy. As you know, the Jews' method of capital punishment would be typically by way of stoning. But Jesus was born at a time in history when Rome was in power. And they had perfected the art of crucifixion, of course, which was first devised by the Phoenicians and then the Assyrians. But they perfected it. And here these Jews knew that they needed Roman sanction for the death of Jesus, which they got. And so they pressed for his crucifixion, and Pilate gave in to them. And so Jesus was crucified. But how is prophecy fulfilled in this? Well, Isaiah 53 verse 5. It tells us, speaking again of the servant here of Christ, "But he was wounded for our transgressions." That word "wounded" in Hebrew could also be translated "pierced." He was pierced for our transgressions. Zechariah, too, speaks of the Jews who will, sometime in the future, will turn to the Lord, many of them, at least anyway. And Zechariah 12, verse 10 says, "And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn." So they will look on him whom they have pierced. Jesus was pierced. His hands and his feet were nailed to the cross. A Roman spear was thrust into his side to confirm that he was dead. Again, we see scripture being fulfilled. What about his cry on the cross in Matthew 27, verse 46, where he says, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Well, we can see that referred to in the Messianic Psalm, in Psalm 22, where David wrote, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning?" pointing forward to the coming Savior who would cry those very words. What about the mocking? That too was prophesied about in Old Testament Scripture. Matthew 27 was read earlier on, verse 39 to verse 44, where they're saying, if you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. He saved others, he cannot save himself. He trusts in God, let God deliver him now. Well, that is prophesied about in Psalm 22, verse 8, where we read, he trusts in the Lord, let him deliver him, let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Then we think of the soldiers who were dividing the garments and gambling over the tunic. Matthew 27, verse 35. Well, there too, in Psalm 22, verse 18, it's prophesied about. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. What about the vinegar that was given to Jesus to drink, which he initially refused to take? That is prophesied about in Psalm 69 and verse 21. We read, they gave me poison for food, and for my thirst they gave me sour wine to drink. Think too in Matthew 27 verse 50 of Jesus yielding up his spirit. In Psalm 31 verse 5, this is prophesied about, where we read, into your hand I commit my spirit. And then the last one I want to point out here is to do with his body, the bones that were not broken. Look at John chapter 19 and verse 31. This is what we read here. Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain in the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken, and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus, they saw that he was already dead. They did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he's telling the truth, that you also may believe. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And again, another scripture says they will look on him whom they pierced. But you think of the Passover lamb. God gave a very clear instruction to the people of Israel that they were not to break any bone in the Passover lamb. In Exodus 12, verse 46, we read, it shall be eaten in one house. You shall not take any of the flesh outside the house, and you shall not break any of its bones. Pointing forward to Christ, who would be hanging on the cross. His bones would not be broken. Now, with all these prophecies being fulfilled in the death of Jesus, surely you can see that Jesus' death was unique. There was none like it. His death was not only prophesied about, but it was accurately described in how he would suffer and die. And so what conclusion must we draw from this? Well, of course, this, that the Bible alone is the Word of God? No, the so-called, in inverted commas, sacred writing has prophecies like this that have been accurately fulfilled, telling you, of course, that they're not God's Word. This is God's Word. None but God can perfectly control history in such a way to ensure that all these prophecies would be fulfilled exactly as He said. So praise God for the Scriptures, for His holy Word. But secondly, these fulfilled prophecies tell you that Jesus is the Messiah. He is the Christ. There is no one else but Him. He is the promised Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So let none doubt who Jesus is, who lived 2,000 years ago and we'll see on Sunday rose again from the dead, is alive forevermore. But let no one doubt who He is. Jesus Christ is the Messiah, the promised one who was sent by God to save sinners like you and me. So we see his unique death in the fulfillment of Scripture, but we also see his unique death in the experience that took place on the cross, the experience of death that was his. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3, we read that Christ died. Just two little words. But we mustn't lose the wonder of that statement. Because who is Christ? He is the Word who was with God, who was God, John tells us. He is the Word through whom the heavens and the earth was made. He is the Word made flesh. He is the Lord God Almighty. He is God incarnate. And yet, He dies. That's an incredible mystery. Charles Wesley tried to capture this in the hymn, but we have to just stare in one. He said, "'Tis mystery all, the immortal dies." Can it be that Jesus, who is fully God and fully man, upon that cross died? But He did. And we can only wonder at this, that Jesus, who is immortality Himself, who gives life and breath to creatures great and small, that He should die. And we cannot plumb the depths of this, but we can stand in awe how unique His death was. But more than that, His death was unique in that He not only died physically, but He experienced spiritual death on the cross before He physically died. And you ask, well, what do you mean by that? Well, let's ask the question, what is death? Is it merely the final beating of the heart, the ending of any brain impulse, the departing of the soul from the body? No, it's much more than this. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. And that speaks of separation from God, who is the source of all life. This speaks not just of physical death, but eternal death, living under the wrath of God, of being cut off from the life of God, of being under God's judgment and displeasure, of suffering infinite punishment because of sin. That is death. The experience of death in the judgment of God against sin is what Jesus experienced while suffering on the cross. In bearing our sin, He became the magnet for attracting God's wrath against every particular sin that we are guilty of. Isaiah 53 says He was numbered with the transgressors. He was treated as if He had done those vile sins Himself. Whether it was lying or stealing or sexual immorality or adultery or murder or profanity or hatred, He was treated as if He had committed those sins Himself. And He was punished on the cross because of those sins that were not His. And yet He tasted that death. He experienced this. The spiritual death, this separation from His Father whom He loved. The hymn writer says, the Father turns His face away. This is not just physical death, this is spiritual death. He's been punished under the flames of God's wrath and judgment. The Holy Son of God, He feels the shame and the guilt of that sin. He feels the ugliness of that sin. His soul is being poured out, Isaiah 53 verse 12, because of our sin. His soul is being punished as if He had committed every single one of those sins. And He cries out as darkness covers the land. And God's wrath is poured out upon Him. He cries out, my God, why have You forsaken Me? This man by the name of R.B. Kuiper, who said that cry was one of hellish agony. When Christ uttered it, all the waves and billows of divine wrath against sin rolled over His head and crushed His soul. He was at the very bottom of the bottomless pit. Who has suffered and died like this? There is none. Yes, we can read of many who have suffered physically, who've been tortured in the cruelest of ways before they died. But the death of Jesus was more than just a despicable act of cruel torture carried out against Him. It was a death that incurred the wrath of God that led to Him bearing the judgment and punishment for the sins of many. There has been nothing like it, and never will be. Who can bear the wrath of God for the sin of others? There is none. Christ's death was unique in that which He experienced on our behalf. He died a double death on that cross, spiritual and then physical. It was unique. But it was also unique, finally, in the accomplishment of his death. In the accomplishment of his death. Our text in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3, tells us that Christ died for our sins, to accomplish something. So his death was not in vain. It was not a sad and tragic ending to what might have been a great religious and political career, as some would have us think. No, in death, Jesus accomplished eternal salvation for those who trusted. There are some deaths that lead to the sparing of others' physical lives. You think of a soldier who's dying for his country, that his country might continue to enjoy peace and freedom against these invading forces. Or think of a loving husband who protects his wife and children, coming between his family and the attackers and perhaps losing his life in the process. But who can save us from sin and eternal judgment? Who can possibly bear this punishment and satisfy God's justice? Only Jesus could. And why? Because he is the eternal Son of God. And therefore he is able to bear this infinite stroke of God's wrath against sin. An angel could not do this, because an angel is not infinite. Christ is the Son of God who is infinite. He could bear that infinite wrath. There he is hanging upon the tree, and why is he there? Our text says Christ died for our sins. This is the language of substitution. He's dying in the sinner's place. Again, that servant passage we read about in Isaiah 53. Great text indeed, verse 5 and 6, but he was wounded, why? For our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He's bearing the sin of his people on the cross. He's not dying because he sinned. He's innocent, blameless, but he stands in the place of transgressors and he bears their sin and he suffers the just punishment of God upon it. And in this he accomplishes a great salvation for those who put their trust in him. What did he accomplish on the sinner's behalf? Well, forgiveness of sin. His death atoned for all the sin of his people, of those who put their trust in him. As the hymn writer says, my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to that cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, O my soul. Forgiveness of sin, and then peace with God. You see, if God's wrath has been poured out upon our sin on the cross, if God's wrath has been satisfied, then those who trust in him no longer need to fear this wrath, this punishment against sin. They have peace with God. Their sins have been paid for by the blood of Christ. Jesus procured peace for those who trust in him. And then there's the gift of eternal life. If Christ has died in the sinner's place, then all who trust in him will never have to experience that spiritual death, that eternal death, that wrath of God. They will never be cut off from the life of God. They will instead enjoy eternal life. Now, in principle, and when we enter into glory forever and ever. Life in abundance, life of joy and blessing, life that will be unbroken by sin and sickness and disease and death, life forevermore, life in the presence of God, fellowshipping with him, with Christ, our beloved Lord and Savior. What life it is! This is what Christ's death accomplished. Not just for one or two people, not just for one nation, the Jews, but for people from every tongue, tribe, and nation on earth, for all who will repent of their sin and trust in him, this is what he accomplished. There's no other death that has accomplished what Jesus' death did. And this is why we can call this Friday Good Friday. While we remember the sorrow and the suffering, the death of Jesus on this day 2,000 years ago, we can also celebrate it. And why? Because in Christ's death, he fulfilled Scripture. He is the promised Messiah written about since the beginning of time. In Christ's death, he satisfied the wrath of God. He experienced what we sinners deserve and bore it in our stead. In Christ's death, he accomplished salvation for many, forgiveness of sin, peace with God, the gift of eternal life. What a death. There is none like it. What a Savior. Hallelujah. The question is, how will you respond to this? Let me ask you, have you come to believe in him as your Lord and Savior? It's not just enough to know about him. You call to trust in him, to acknowledge him as Lord, to confess your sin before him, and trust in his shed blood for the forgiveness of your sin. Do you want to receive the gift of eternal life? Do you want to know God? Do you want to have fellowship with him? Do you want forgiveness of sin? Do you want to escape the fiery wrath of God's judgment? Do you want to enjoy glorious eternal life? Do you want to enjoy the loving presence of God for all eternity? Then what must you do? You must put away your pride. You must put away your complacency. You must put away your indifference and come to Jesus. You need to yield to him. You need to commit your life to him. You need to confess your sin and receive him as Lord and Savior. And you need to do that before it is too late. You need to yield to him now. You need to call upon him now. Today is the day of salvation, the scripture says. But for you who have believed, let this day be a day of praise and thanksgiving. To think that the great and glorious Son of God, the one through whom this universe was made, the one before whom angels bow and worship, that he came into this world. He humbled himself, became a man, servant amongst men, and went to that cross to die that awful death in order to make atonement for our ugly, vile sin. And he has done it. He has accomplished salvation through the shedding of his blood. And oh, we can give him all the praise and glory for his love and mercy toward us. Let's pray together. Oh Lord our God, how we thank you that on this Good Friday we can remember the suffering and the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. And as we think of this, we are just standing in awe that he, the Son of God, should come into this world, should take to himself a human nature, be born as that little babe in Bethlehem, and then grow up to become a man of sorrows, would go to the cross and take our sin upon himself, and be pierced for our transgressions, that we might be healed, that we might be forgiven, that we might have peace with you, the living God. Thank you so much for this great plan of salvation. Thank you for the Son of God, for Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. Thank you for the Holy Spirit who has opened the eyes of our hearts to see that Jesus is the Christ, the Savior of this world. And so to you be all the glory, our great triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. May your name be praised both now and forever. In Jesus' name, amen. Benediction. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.